This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما رب العالمين. اللهم عنا على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك. So we're still in chapter number 42. باب سكرات الموت, the agony and difficulties of death. And we started this chapter last time we met, and we have a couple of hadiths inshallah to finish it. So the first hadith we'll begin with for tonight, within that chapter, is when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, يَتْبَعُ الْمَيِّتَ ثَلَاثَ, three things follow the dead. That is the procession, the dead person, until they get buried. Three things follow him. فَيَرْجِعُ اثْنَان وَيَبْقَى وَاحِد, مَعَهُ وَاحِد. He says, two come back and one remains with him. يَتْبَعُهُ أَهْلُهُ وَمَالُهُ وَعَمَلُهُ. He's followed by his family and his money and his deeds. فَيَرْجِعُ أَهْلُهُ وَمَالُهُ. So his family and his wealth, they head back. وَيَبْقَى عَمَلُهُ. And his deeds stay with him. So the Prophet ﷺ is telling us that that happens with every dead person. When someone dies naturally, he's to be buried. And we should hasten the burial of the dead person. Now, the family, it's natural that the family would go. They want to bury him, they want to take care of him, they want to stay there around the grave as long as he's being questioned, because the dead person in that period feels the presence of people around him, right? If someone is buried, in that initial period, not later on, but that initial period when he's first buried and the angels of Allah descend and they ask him questions, that time he feels the presence of family around or people around. So the family follows, and they have an emotional attachment to the dead. Now, wealth also can follow. Not everybody has money to follow him to the grave. Some people are poor. But how and why does your money follow you to the grave? Well, in the sense that the vehicle that transports you could be your money, right? The clothes on the family, on the bodies of your family members, is your money. The money that they have in their pockets is your money. So that goes with you, right? Accompanies you to the grave. But does it stay? No. Is it even recommended, advisable, permissible for that money to stay with you in the grave? There are some people, right, in other practices and other faiths, right, where when they're buried, they bury valuable things with them, right? Their favorite clothes and their jewelry and this and that. And some people even believe that they'll use these things in the afterlife. The money, the food, the favorite toys, right? They'll use these things because if they don't have it, they're missing something, they'll be lonely. So they can use this in the afterlife. Do we believe that? No, absolutely. You don't have any access to these worldly possessions. So even, you know, it's mentioned, I think it's from one of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, which is that when he said, when you shroud me in something simple. Don't go and buy something expensive or new necessarily, because the living is more worthy of new things. But the dead person, does he feel whether this shroud is new or old? No, it's going to be eaten, by the way. It's just going to wither. Does the dead person know or feel like my spot here is the best spot, the grave? There are some people also who, when they bury their dead, it's important for them to choose the best spot. Would the dead person recognize whether this is on top of a hill or not, overlooking a valley or not? whether it's in a garden or not, does it matter? No, it doesn't. So all these things, right? All these things are for the living. The dead don't care about it. So the money heads back, and the family, they have to head back. No matter how much they love that dead person, they have to head back. What is the only thing that stays with them? The deeds. They enter with him in his grave, meaning what you've done of good or evil. That is the currency in the afterlife. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us in a hadith that when the person, after he's being questioned, a person will come to him, and that person will be handsome. So this person, that dead, will ask, "Who are you?" He says, "I am your good deed." But they take that shape. "I'm your good deed." So his deeds keep him company, right? We might think to ourselves, he's alone down there. But his good deeds keep him company till Allah revives him. And if a person is evil, what happens? It's the opposite, right? So a person comes and he says, you know, "A'udhu billah from this, you're such so ugly." Imagine you're alone in the grave and it's so dark and it's terrifying, right? Imagine yourself moving to a new city in a new apartment, you don't know anybody. How anxious are you? Very, right? So imagine if your neighbor is terrible. Oh, subhanAllah, that's torture. So imagine now that if you're in the grave and it's the first night and somebody so ugly comes and you say, "A'udhu billah, what is this? What are you doing here?" I says, "I am your bad deeds." And they keep him perturbed, anxious till the day of judgment. So your amal follows you. And so this tells you, among the many things that it tells you, that it is actually your deeds are more valuable than these other two. Right or wrong? They're more valuable than your money or not? Right? Because why? Because your money only works as long as you're alive. Your deeds help you here and when you die. Right? They help you here with Allah Azza wa Jal. And if you do righteousness, they give you ease, they give you comfort, your dua is accepted, you get something back for the good things that you do. And when you die, they help you inside your grave when there is no one else to help you. No one else. Your family can't do this. And your money can't do this. So your deeds are more valuable than your family, and you're more valuable than money. So subhanAllah, one of the things that should teach us is to value the righteousness that we do more than the money that we earn. So consider, for instance, two scenarios. On a particular day, you get a bonus of $500, unexpectedly, let's say. How happy will that make you? Very, right? I have $500 extra. I did not expect. And I could do this and that with it. You will be happy for the rest of the day. Like, what if on that particular day or on a different day, Allah Azza wa Jal enabled you to read 20 pages of the Quran? Would you be as happy? You would not be, right? Knowing us and how we are today, would we be happy? Would we consider that, wallahi, alhamdulillah, this was a wonderful day? Not because I got $500. It's okay, alhamdulillah, it's a ni'mah. We thank Allah for it. Not because I bought a ticket because I'm going to travel this and there. Again, that is a ni'mah. But it's because what? I read 20 pages of the Quran, and not everybody does that. Not everybody is given that. And sometimes even you realize from yourself, I can't do that every day. Some of us do. But one of those days, you know that you could do extra good. You should be more happy with that than the $500 or the $1,000, because that's more valuable. So we can consider a day when we praise Allah and worship Allah and are close to Him a win. And be happy because of that win. Be happy of that, because of that blessing. Alhamdulillah, I gave sadaqah today. I helped my neighbor today. I helped my parents today. Alhamdulillah, there was some temptation today. I stayed away from it. That is a win. And you praise Allah for it. And you expect that that is more valuable than any other money. You have to tell yourself that. Any other money that you could have earned or be given to you. That's how obeying Allah becomes precious. Because you attach value to it. And you know what it's going to lead to. Because why is money valuable? Think about it. Why is money valuable? Because of the paper? Why? Because you could do what with it? Buy something. It means something else. Right? I could buy something else. It's that thing that makes you happy. Not the money. Money is paper. Right? But I can buy something that makes me happy. Right? So where does the value of money come from? What you can do with it. So when you attach value to the good deeds that you have, alhamdulillah, maybe this 20 pages of the Quran, maybe duha that I pray every morning, just 2 rak'ahs, but it's a win. Maybe that thing is going to buy you that house in Jannah. How valuable is that? So you should feel very satisfied, not arrogant. There's a difference. Very happy and very satisfied when you do something good and you say, Ya Allah, give me more of that. And consider that day to be a win. So maybe, right, you know, somebody doesn't have anything to do for that day. And some people say, well, I'm going to just play games and, you know, go online or social media or this or that. And maybe somebody else who will say, I'll read Quran, I'll pray. That is a win. Regardless of how poor or regardless of how rich you are. That is a win for that day. And you praise Allah for it and you continue to ask Allah to give you more of it. And maybe also one thing, inshallah, to understand from this hadith is that separation from what you love is inevitable and it has to happen. So anticipate it. And don't be so emotionally invested in the world around you, right? So if you know that, as it says in the hadith, that your money will separate from you and it will not stay with you, should you be so invested in the things, in the money around you, that its loss or separation is going to kill you? That is, I mean, this car means everything to me. If I lose it, I'm going to die. I mean, maybe I exaggerate, right? But as an example, if I lose this car, I'm going to die. If I lose my house, I'll die. طيب. You are going to lose it anyway, right? Right? You are going to lose it anyway. Why should it kill you? Sooner or later, this is not yours. If you keep that in mind, its loss becomes tolerable. Not easy, I'm not saying easy. But if you know that you're going to lose this thing sooner or later, if you actually lose it, what happens? You say, I was expecting that this will happen. It shouldn't make you depressed. It shouldn't make you sad. It should make you a realist. Right? What devastates us is when we think that this thing will last forever and we will last forever for it. But that's not the case. You will lose family members or they will lose you. Right? So, devastating, terrible, yes, but when you know that that's going to happen, you know that there is life after that. And Allah could give you patience because separation has to happen. Allah will give you patience. Allah will give you the strength. And you can move on. And you can continue bi-idhnillah azza wa jal, but it doesn't devastate you. Why? Because you didn't invest all of your heart in one person. Right? Because some people and some of us, and this is really because we're talking about riqaq. I only always want to kind of remind myself and all of us that we are really talking about the heart. Whatever we are talking about, these hadith and softening the heart. Thus, if the heart is invested in one thing, right, and in only one thing, it is devastated by its loss. But when the heart is invested in Allah Azza wa Jal, meaning attached to Allah, it cannot experience that devastation, because Allah is always there. When you are relying on or you are attached to your good deeds, then your good deeds are always with you. No one can take them away from you. No one can take them away from you, right? They're yours. But if your heart is with money, what happens if you lose that money? Empty. Empty, devastated. If your heart it was with family only, that is, some mothers are like that, some parents are like that. Like, my entire existence is my kids. So what happens if, God forbid, you were to lose one or some or all of them? Will you have the patience? That is a severe test, right? That is a severe test. But if you know that separation has to happen, then you know that sooner or later all of us separate. And sooner or later all of us meet again, right? So your deeds, they stay with you. Your deeds give you patience when you experience loss. Your deeds will enlighten your grave. Your deeds are the thing that should be the closest to your heart. And when you find your heart empty or agitated, you say, I need more good deeds to calm my heart and comfort it. Wallahu a'lam. The following hadith is a narration of Umar radiallahu anhu, when he said that the Messenger Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِذَا مَاتَ أَحَدُكُمْ عُرِضَ عَلَيْهِ مَقْعَدُهُ غُدْوَةً وَعَشِيَّةً إِمَّا النَّارُ وَإِمَّا الْجَنَّةِ. He says, when one of you dies, in the morning and in the afternoon, early morning, later that day, his abode, his house, would be presented to him, either in an-nar, in Jahannam, in hellfire, or in Jannah. فَيُقَالُ, it will be said to him, هَذَا مَقْعَدُكَ حَتَّى تُبْعَثُ. He says, this is your place, this is your home, this is where you will be until you're resurrected. Meaning, when you're resurrected, that's where you're going to go. I mean, this happens in the grave. And that's part of the blessings and the punishment in the grave. So the grave, right? And we started talking about how a person, when they first enter into the grave, they be questioned, right? And the question of the grave is, who is your Rabb and what is your religion and who is, what he used to say about that person, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If the person is righteous, they be blessed. If the person is not, punished. Part of the punishment and the blessings in the grave, part, it's not the whole thing, but part of that punishment and blessing is what? He says here, يُعْرَضُ عَلَيْهِ مَقْعَدُهُ, meaning you will see your place in Jannah or your place in hellfire twice a day. Twice a day. Right? So like a portal will open between the grave and the person in it and his house, or we could say his palace in Jannah, in the morning. You say, هذا مقعدك, this is your house. When you're resurrected, you'll be there. When you arrive on the day of judgment, you will be there. You see it غد غدوة in the beginning of the day and عشية at the end of the day, every day. Right? And the one who is not righteous sees his place where? In Jahannam. This is where you're going to go. Sees it in the morning and sees it later that day. And that happens every day. Why do they see it? Because we say that that's part of the blessings and punishment. That anticipation, that knowledge of where you're going to go, if you go and know you're going to Jannah, you can't wait. That itself is a ni'mah. Right? You can imagine, again, let's try to imagine in experiences that are familiar to us. Suppose that you're a person who likes to travel. Who likes to travel? You like to travel, right? So what if I say, for instance, that you won a free trip, and in 6 months, you're going to be traveling. And every day I show you, this is what you're going to see there. This is where you're going to go. This is when you're going to eat. That increases your happiness, right? Every day. Your anticipation, your pleasure grows every day. Even on days when you don't feel that great, when I show you these things, I say, yes, what's coming is so great. That's na'im. These are blessings. So the person who's being blessed, in addition, right, to getting some of the smell of paradise, some of the atmosphere of paradise, he knows, oh, that's my place, that's my place, that's what's it going to look like. I'm going to be there. That's na'im. And the person who's being punished, just knowing that he's going to end up in hellfire in that place, that's misery added to their misery. So we believe that the dead will be either blessed or punished in the grave. And part of what the dua of the Prophet ﷺ, part of his dua is to seek Allah's protection from the punishment in the grave. Right? And he sallallahu alayhi wasallam, once passed by a grave, and he said, إِنَّهُمَا لَيُعَذَّبَانَ. He says, they're being punished. They're two graves. They're being punished, and they're not being punished for something that is big, something that is great. أَمَّا أَحَدُهُمَا فَكَانَ يَمْشِي بِالنَّمِيمَةِ. As for one, he was a tattletale, meaning he used to spread gossip and secrets and tell others about others' mistakes. Namima. وَأَمَّا الْآخَرُ فَكَانَ لَا يَسْتَتِرُ مِنَ الْبَوْلِ أَوْ لَا يَسْتَنْزِهُ مِنَ الْبَوْلِ. As for the other, he did not cleanse himself from urine or conceal himself from urinating. Meaning these things are what? Small, right? Like to us. See, you don't cleanse yourself, you don't purify yourself when you urinate. That is a reason for a person to be punished in the grave. Because it affects what? Your tahara. How could you have wudu without that? These are things that should be learned. So it's not just a matter of fiqh, because if that affects your tahara, it affects your salah, it affects your khushu', it affects your iman, it's all of that. So if you're serious about your salah, you'd be serious about how you're praying and how and whether your prayer is accepted or not. And the other person who is spreading gossip and telling about people, about other people's secret and what have you, that is very destructive. You could easily stop it. But he did not, and that is a reason for the person to be punished in their grave. So, you know, a person should believe that there is punishment there. And the Prophet ﷺ said in another hadith, he said, I could hear the punishment, and if possible, I could ask Allah Azza wa Jal that you would hear it as well. But if humans would hear that, what would happen to us? Right? If whenever you pass by graves, you would hear people punished there. That would happen to us. That would be terrifying. So we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to protect us from punishment in the grave. And when you visit the graves, you should imagine all of these things. So it's not just dead bodies there. Okay? They're not dead, just dead bodies. There are people who had lives who are now inhabiting these small areas. And either it's a piece of paradise or either it's a piece of hellfire. Okay? So may Allah Azza wa Jal, you know, help us to be among those who see their place in heaven and are blessed because of it, not the other party. The last hadith in this particular chapter is the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, لَا تَسُبُّوا الْأَمْوَاتِ فَإِنَّهُمْ قَدْ أَفْضَوْا إِلَى مَا قَدَّمُوا. He says, do not insult the dead, for indeed they have met what they did. Do not badmouth, say bad things about the dead, for indeed, afdaw, mean they have arrived at what they already did. Here the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prohibits something, which is that when a person dies, he, in a sense, he becomes off limits. You don't say bad things about them. You don't insult them. Right? You don't spread or discuss the bad things that they used to do. Right? In another hadith, it tells us why. And this hadith also explains to us or helps us avoid that mistake. In another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا تَسُبُّوا الْأَمْوَاتَ فَتُؤْذُوا الْأَحْيَاءَ. He says, don't insult the dead, because if you do that, you will harm the living. Right? Now, the dead are not harmed by the bad things that you say, not directly anyway. There's an indirect harm that I'll discuss. But a dead person is not going to know the bad things you said about them, so that's not going to hurt them, right? The living do. Like if you say something bad about someone who's alive, when they know about it, that will hurt them, right? But there is no connection between you and the dead for them to know what you said about them, so that's not really going to hurt their feelings. But Whom does it hurt? Their relatives, right? Even if they were what? Non-Muslims, right? Because you could be talking ill about some non-Muslim, but their relatives are Muslim. Or even they are non-Muslim, and their relatives are non-Muslim, and there's unnecessary discussion of their behavior or their mistakes, and it does hurt the living. Now, there's an exception for not insulting the dead. We'll talk about it, but it has to remain as an exception. So, if you, let's suppose somebody is dead, and you knew about them, that they were sinners. So you start discussing it and talking about it. Who gets hurt? The living. The children of that person, the parents of that person, the siblings, the cousins, they say, look what people are saying about our relative. It affects them and affects their reputation. So when you insult, badmouth the dead, you're hurting directly the living. So that's one thing. You also could hurt the dead indirectly. How? What do the dead people need most from us? Dua, right? They are in desperate need of our dua. If there's anything else, that if the best thing that you can give a dead person is dua. Now, if I'm a person who, when person dies, I start spreading their mistakes and talking about their wrongdoings, would people feel sympathetic to them and feel that they want to actually give them dua? If I say, he stole money from me. If I say that he used to spread corruption, he used to hit, he used to steal, you just develop hatred towards that person, and you would feel that he doesn't deserve your dua. Why? He was such a bad person. Let him rot. Let him be punished. Whereas we should be what? Sympathetic. So if you are discussing or say the mistakes of the dead and you're insulting the dead, you're turning people away from them, and when they turn away from them, they're not going to make dua for them. So that way, you are harming the dead. Not because they're hurt because of it, but there's a loss of dua. Right? And then you think about it, why are you insulting a dead person? You see, here, as some of the ulama have said, it even covers non-Muslims, right? Why are you insulting a dead person? Unless there is a legitimate religious need, not personal agendas or not personal injury, right? Not some, just something, oh, so-and-so, somebody, one point insulted me, or he took money and did not give it back to me. Okay, so you may have this hatred or this friction towards a dead person. The last part of the hadith, they have met what they have done, should comfort you at least that whatever bad things they have done, they're seeing right now. You shouldn't be so angry. That is, if you said that they died before I was able to take this and that from them. They died and they did these terrible things to me. They said these terrible things to me. And that makes me angry. And because I'm angry, I'm talking about these things, right? Because that's why if there's personal feud between you and a dead person, that's why you would talk about their mistakes, right? There's just something unresolved. They did that to me, I can't let go of it. The Prophet ﷺ is saying why? If they did something bad, they already are seeing the consequence of it. You shouldn't be angry anymore. That's it. In fact, you should feel sorry for them. You should pity them. Because now they are meeting the consequence of the bad that they have done. So meaning, let go of it. Let go of it. Right? I said there are exceptions. What are the exceptions? If the person was a sinner, an innovator, and you want to warn people against following their model, right? You want to tell people not to do what they did, not to take them as an example. That would be an exception. So for instance, Allah Azza wa Jal in the Quran, does he not criticize and condemn Pharaoh, Fir'aun? Fir'aun is dead, right? Does he not condemn Abu Lahab, Does he not condemn the people of Ad and Thamud and the people of, and all of them are dead, right? So why does he tell us that, although that they are dead? So that we do not what? We don't become like them. So Allah tells us about their mistakes and about their sins so that we can avoid them. Right? There was an instance at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that provides that exception, other proof, further proof for that exception, is where a janaza was passing by and the Sahaba praised the man. They praised the dead person. And he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wajabat. As if he is saying, as you say. Or it is as you say. And another janaza passed by and they criticized that person, the dead person. And he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wajabat, as you say. So they said, O Prophet of Allah, what is it, wajabat, meaning it is as you say. He said, antum shuhada'ullahi fil ard, you are Allah's witnesses on earth. You praised that person, fawajabat, so he is as you say. Meaning he will be where? He's being blessed, he will be taken to Jannah. And you criticized the other person, so it is as you say. Meaning what? He's going to be punished for it. So here the Sahaba, in the presence of the Prophet ﷺ, praised and criticized. But why did they praise and criticize? Why did he allow that, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? The praise is easy to understand. A good person that he gets to be praised, easy to understand. But why allow the criticism of that dead person? Because we understand then that he deserved it. Understand then that this is necessary to say this, because the Sahaba, when they speak also, especially in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they select what they say. And they say it for a reason. So say that they said these things so that people will not be fooled by that person, or not follow his model, or not think that his lifestyle was good enough. So you say, this was wrong. What he did was wrong. The way he lived is wrong. Not that we're interested in putting people down, but simply so that a person knows that's not the way to live. What he did was wrong when he was alive. Don't follow him. So if a person is, for instance, a kafir, and people admire him so much, and he passes, and a lot of Muslims believe that he was so great, criticizing him becomes recommended or compulsory. So that why? People know that is a wrong type of life to live. This person is not an example. Or a Muslim, right? But here you have to be careful. You have to be a person of knowledge to do this, right? We're not talking about lay people. We're talking about a person who has significant amount of knowledge that they could act and act wisely. So a Muslim passes away, and a lot of people, let's say, admire him for the bad reason, for all the wrong reasons. Then it's important for a person to come out and say, no, what they were doing was haram. This was haram, this was haram, this was haram. We can ask Allah to forgive them. We can ask Allah to have mercy on them, but they're not a model. So criticism of the dead at times is necessary so that we guard against what they did. But if that is not needed, then we refrain from it and we don't insult the dead. Right? Inshallah. So I hope that's clear, right? Exceptions are there, but the norm is that we don't insult the dead, whether they are Muslim or not, unless, as we said, there's a reason. Chapter number 42, this is Babu Nafkhi Sur, the blowing in the horn. The blowing in the trumpet, the blowing in the horn, this is what happens on the Day of Judgment. This is how people die and this is how people come back to life. So Mujahid said, As-suru kahay'atil buq. As-sur, which is the horn, is like a trumpet. So we know that the angel, Israfil, will blow into the trumpet. Blow into the horn. Now, we know what a horn looks like. We know what a trumpet looks like. But how exactly that thing looks like, how big it is, how the sound will be, that's unknown to us. We know the name. We know we have an idea of what that thing is and what it does. You know what a trumpet is, right? We know what it does, a horn. That you blow in and sound comes out from the other end. And that's what the angel is going to blow in. And when he blows into that, the first time, everyone on earth, okay, and in the heavens, dies. and blows another one time, and everybody comes back to life. So that's the beginning of, or the end of this life on earth, and the beginning of the Day of Judgment. So, let's see, the first hadith, there are two hadiths here. So Abu Hurairah said, this is the first hadith, and it's an interesting hadith, there are a lot of lessons from it. Abu Hurairah, he said, Istabba rajulani, two men were insulting each other, fighting and insulting each other, a Muslim and a Jew. This was happening in Medina, so there was a Jewish population, a Muslim and a Jew. They were fighting, insulting each other now. فَقَالَ الْمُسْلِمُ وَالَّذِي اصْطَفَى مُحَمَّدًا عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ He says, by the one who had favored Muhammad above all creation. So he swore by what? He says, I swear by Allah who favored Muhammad above all creation, alameen. قَالَ فَقَالَ الْيَهُودِي So the Jew now in reply, because both of them are angry, right? قَالَ وَالَّذِي اصْطَفَى مُوسَى عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ He says, by the one, I swear by the one who had favored Musa above creation. So for the Jew, who was the best? Musa to him. That's what he believes. So Musa is the best. So when he said that in retaliation to what the Muslim said. So قَالَ فَغَضِبَ الْمُسْلِمُ عِنْدَ ذَلِكَ فَلَطَمَ وَجْهَ الْيَهُودِي So he said, hey, the Muslim got so angry, he slapped the Jewish man. So that Jewish man went to the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. فَأَخْبَرَهُ بِمَا كَانَ مِنْ أَمْرِهِ وَأَمْرِ الْمُسْلِمِ He told him about the whole story. He said this, I said that, he hit me back. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, لَا تُخَيِّرُونِي عَلَى مُوسَى Don't raise me above Musa. Do not raise me above Musa. فَإِنَّ النَّاسَ يُسْعَقُونَ So poor people will fall unconscious. يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ On the Day of Judgment. فَأَكُونُ فِي أَوَّلِ مَنْ يُفِيقُ I will be among the first to wake up. In fact, the first to wake up. فَإِذَا مُوسَى بَاطِشٌ بِجَانِبِ الْعَرْشِ So I find Musa holding to the side of the throne of Allah Azza wa Jal. فَلَا أَدْرِي أَكَانَ فِي مَنْ صَعِقَ فَأَفَاقَ قَبْلِي أَوْ كَانَ مِمَّنْ إِسْتَثْنَى اللَّهِ So I do not know. Was he also unconscious and he woke up before me or Allah excluded him from falling unconscious? Meaning the Prophet ﷺ here is pointing to a virtue of Musa ﷺ. So he says, don't raise me above Musa like that, because this is what's going to happen on the Day of Judgment. We all will fall unconscious. I'll be the first to rise from it, meaning wake up, and I look around, and the only person who would have risen, possibly, before me is Musa ﷺ. Either he regained consciousness before me, or he was not unconscious at all. I will explain that, inshallah. But let's go back to that incident that kind of leads to all of this. So the Muslim and the Jewish man are fighting, and the Muslim man says, by the one who had favored Muhammad upon creation, and the Jewish man said, by the one who had favored Musa upon creation, above all creation, and the Muslim hits him. So what does the Jewish man do? He goes where? To the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to tell him about what happened. What does that tell you in itself? Right? Why does he go to him? Right? I mean, we know that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the leader of Medina, right? But still, different faith, right? And especially that Jewish man, you know, insisted by what he said that Musa is better than Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? And the Muslim man hit him. And the Muslim man belongs to, he's a follower of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was just praised Muhammad, and I did what? No, I demoted Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and raised Musa above. So that Muslim is my enemy, and we fought, and I kind of put Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a step down below Musa. And yet when I wanted to complain to someone about it, where do I go? To Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? What does that tell you about what he believed about Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? He trusts him and justice. That he feels safe, right? Like completely safe with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He could go to him and he said, I said this about you, and he said that about you. Was he afraid? He went voluntarily to tell the Prophet ﷺ, and also to complain, because as you said, he knew that he could get justice from Muhammad ﷺ. It doesn't matter if his opponent was Muslim or not. Right? It doesn't matter. And that means that he knows that Muhammad ﷺ listens. Right? He listens. He gives them a chance to speak and he would listen to me. And after he listens to me, he is just enough that even though he has a connection between him and that Muslim, if that Muslim was wrong, he will rule against him. You see, understand that justice that goes beyond emotions, right? Now, sometimes, you know, if you want to take this scenario today, if there's a Jewish man fighting with a Muslim man, before you hear anything, what would you say? Who's wrong? The Jewish man must be. Damn him, you know, of course, they are this and they're that, right? And of course, that is only bad things come from them. That's what you'll say. You haven't heard anything yet. Sahih? What if that Jewish man is actually has the right and it's the fault is with that Muslim man? See, before you judge, before you use up your emotions to decide this is right and this is wrong, Muslims have always to be right, the non-Muslims always have to be wrong. Before you even do this, you got to listen first, because justice requires that you listen and you please Allah Azza wa Jalla. Don't just simply please your emotions. So if your cousin and your brother fight, who's right? Your brother or your cousin? You don't know yet until you listen, right? If your neighbor and your cousin fight, who's right? A cousin, right? Right? My cousin is right. Because that's the allegiance that we have. A Muslim has always to be right. My brother is always right. My cousin is always right. So the ones that I love are always right. And the ones who are further away from me are always wrong. That is, in a sense, what emotional jahiliyyah, in a sense. Right? Because the Arabs used to say, the jahili Arab, unsur akhaka zaliman aw madhluma, is his champion your brother, whether he's right or wrong. Right? Like some people do it today. I mean, among Arabs, right? He says, come, we're going to go. Where are you going to go? We're fighting. Okay, we'll go. We're going to beat up someone. He doesn't know, he doesn't ask why. Right? It's just a fight. Okay, fine, I'm with you. Right? I have your back. It's like, what if he's in the wrong? It doesn't matter. My cousin asked me. That's it. I'm going to champion him. I'm going to bash somebody's head. That's it. But that's not Islam, right? It's not blind like this. Even, subhanAllah, when it comes to someone who has the same faith of yours, the same religion of yours, and someone who doesn't. Justice dictates that you listen to both and you judge with equity. So the Prophet ﷺ realized that the Muslim did something wrong. But what did Muslim do that was wrong, right? What did he must do? When he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لَا تُخَيِّرُونِ عَلَى مُوسَى, kind of don't raise me above Musa. طيب, okay. Who's better? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or Musa alayhi sallam? Who's better? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's true, right? So why did he say, لَا تُخَيِّرُونِ, don't raise me above Musa alayhi salam? If you are saying that the Prophet ﷺ is better than Musa as a statement of fact, as a religious sentiment, right? As a statement of belief, there's nothing wrong with that. Because he ﷺ himself said, أَنَا سَيِّدُ وَلَدِ آدَمَ وَلَا فَخْرٍ, I am the best of the children of Adam, and there is no pride in what I'm saying. This is a beautiful statement, meaning I'm telling you because I have to tell you. I'm not telling you out of pride. I'm telling you because you need that statement to know the stature of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to love Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to know that he's the best. When you know he's the best, you follow him more than anyone else. So I'm not telling you this because I'm proud. I'm telling you this so that you know this as a religious fact. So Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is better than Musa. But when you say that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is better than Musa in terms of competition, okay, then you're wrong. If you put him as if he's competing with Musa alayhi salam, and because you want to be better than, or you have a quarrel with that Jewish person, so you want to put Muhammad up to put Musa down, you understand? then that's wrong. Because we're not allowed to put Musa alayhi salam down. Okay? We're not allowed to put any prophet. So in terms of competition, my prophet is better than your prophet? Is Musa their prophet? Huh? Is he your prophet or not? It belongs to you. Belongs to you. You have to remember this. Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, their prophet? He belongs to you. Okay. He is as much yours as, you know, of course, you have more connection to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, obviously, but he is really yours. He's the brother of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Musa is the brother of Muhammad. So there is no competition. So that's why he said sallallahu alayhi wasallam, don't praise me above Musa like that. In terms of competition and putting him down and because you're angry, that is wrong. Okay? As also there's another hadith, you know, kind of related to this, where he said sallallahu alayhi wasallam, let not one say that I am better than Yunus ibn Matta, Jonah. Right? Why? Because when you read the story of Yunus alayhi salam, you know that he made a mistake, and you know that he was swallowed by the whale, and you know the story. So you may have the inclination to say, oh, he is of a lower stature, right, than Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and look down on him because of that. He said sallallahu alayhi wasallam, don't let anyone say, I am better than Yunus ibn Matta, in that statement. Because from that, you may understand that you're putting Yunus alayhi salam down, and that is the wrong sentiment. So anyway, coming back to what he said, don't do this with Musa alayhi salam. Don't put him down to raise me up, right? And then he mentions a virtue that is unique to Musa alayhi salam. قَالَ فَإِنَّ النَّاسَ يُصْعَقُونَ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. People will have this sa'q. Sa'q, يعني sa'q, sa'q or sa'qak. This could refer to death or falling unconscious. So here, when he says يُصْعَقُونَ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, they will fall unconscious on the Day of Judgment. This could mean one of two things. Either he, alayhi salatu wasalam, is talking about the second blowing of the trumpet. Okay? The second blowing of the trumpet. Meaning that those who are already have passed, those who are already dead, they're alive in spirit, right? When the trumpet, the second blow of the trumpet blows, everybody falls unconscious. They don't die, the spirits don't die again, but they be unconscious. And then they regain consciousness, and they will be in their bodies. So it means that, or it means there is a specific instance on the Day of Judgment, meaning when the bodies, right, when the souls are in the bodies and people are resurrected, there is a specific instance where Allah Azza wa Jalla will appear to people or will come, and because of that, everybody falls unconscious. And then they become conscious again. So it's not death. It's loss of consciousness. So either he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, means the second blow of the trumpet or a particular loss of consciousness on the Day of Judgment itself. Either way, he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I'll be the first to regain consciousness. And I find Musa alayhi salam already there. Before me. And that's virtue or not? Right? That is a virtue. Right? Specific manqaba, a specific honor that Allah Azza wa Jalla had given Musa alayhi salam. So he is already up, holding the side of the throne of Allah Azza wa Jalla. So he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, فَلَا أَدْرِي, I do not know. Did he wake up before me? Or did Allah exclude him? Or did Allah exclude him? Okay. And again also, that exclusion, if we say it is the second blow of the trumpet, okay, not everything, as some scholars have said, not everything dies, right? The second blow of the trumpet, right, when we say people on earth and in the heavens die, right? They say, no, there are exceptions to that. People in Jannah, the Hur al-Ain and the inhabitants of Jannah, they don't die. So the second blow of the trumpet doesn't affect them. So they say that there are exceptions. So the second blow of the trumpet where people do not die. Or not people, beings, creatures don't die. Right? So they say maybe Musa is among those who are excluded. Or if this happens on the Day of Judgment, right, as Allah appears and everybody loses consciousness, Musa is excluded. It says in another hadith, was he compensated or did that happen to him because he experienced loss of consciousness in the dunya when Allah Azza wa Jal manifested to the mountain? فَلَمَّا تَجَلَّى رَبُّهُ لِلْجَبَلِ جَعَلَهُ دَكَّى وَخَرَّ مُوسَى صَعِقًا. If you remember that story, when Musa alayhi salam asked Allah Azza wa Jal, let me see you. And what did Allah Azza wa Jal says? He says, you cannot see me, but I will manifest to the mountain. And if it stays in its place, you'll be able to see me. So when Allah manifested to the mountain, what happened to the mountain? Destroyed, fell apart, right? وَخَرَّ مُوسَى صَعِقًا. And Musa fell unconscious. So maybe, perhaps, that loss of consciousness was enough for him. He did not experience it again on the Day of Judgment. Right? And that is a virtue for Musa alayhi salam. Now, subhanAllah, also one of the benefits in the hadith that you can see is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says what? I do not know whether he woke up before me or Allah excluded him. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam does not know, right? Right? Can you know? No. طيب, interesting, Yani. Allah did not tell him, right? Allah did not tell him. And it seemingly he didn't ask Allah for it. It means that there are things that Allah did not tell Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And there was no need for him to know. And the beautiful thing is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam tells you, I do not know. And in a sense, by that he's teaching you that there are things that you're not going to know and there's no benefit in you knowing them. Because if there is benefit, Allah would have taught that to you. Sah? Like, does it matter whether Musa was excluded or he woke up before? Does it really matter? No. What matters is what? It's a virtue. Right? It's an honor. That's it. That's enough. You find him there, it's an honor. Now, I need to know for sure whether, because there are some minds are like that. Some of us, the minds are like, I need to know. Why? I don't know. I need to know whether he woke up or whether he was excluded. What is that going to help? How is that going to advance you in knowledge, in religion, in practice? How is that? No, nothing, but I just need to know. Some of us get so fixated on specific pieces of knowledge that are in fact distracting. And you'll find, subhanAllah, part of the wisdom that you will find in the Quran is Allah purposely excludes details that may be fascinating to some, but he doesn't talk about them. Like the famous one, right? The number of the people in the cave, Surah Al-Kahf. How many are they? And Allah tells you, are they 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8? How many are they? Allah tells you that people go through this, but who only knows them? Truly, who only knows that? Allah Azza wa Jal, as if to teach you that the number doesn't matter. The number of the people of the cave doesn't matter. How many they were? Does it advance the story in any way? Does it teach you anything else? No. If you focus on it, you miss the essence of the story. You'd be distracted by numbers or by location. Where are they? Are they in Turkey? Are they in Syria? Are they, where are they? Jordan? Where are they? Does it matter? Right? It doesn't matter at all. So you could be so distracted by minute knowledge, minutia of knowledge, that you miss the whole picture. So Allah Azza wa Jal, what he does in the Quran, he focuses on the most important thing that you need to know, and the details get left out if they are not needed, right? And so here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling you that I didn't ask Allah, okay? He didn't tell me. And the Sahaba, when they heard this, they did not ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about it because they understood that it's not beneficial. The second hadith is just a repetition of this one. Allahu a'lam. So maybe, inshallah, we'll take one more hadith. That's it, inshallah, for today. Babun, this is the following chapter, number 43. Babu, aw babun yaqbidu Allahu al-ard, the chapter that Allah grabs the earth. Allah grabs the earth. And in this hadith, the first hadith, The Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, يَقْبِضُ اللَّهُ الْأَرْضَ وَيَطْوِي السَّمَاءَ بِيَمِينِهِ ثُمَّ يَقُولُ أَنَا الْمَلِكُ أَيْنَ مُلُكُ الْأَرْضِ. He says, Allah Azza wa Jal grabs the earth, meaning all of this earth Allah Azza wa Jal will grab with his hand. وَيَطْوِي السَّمَاءَ بِيَمِينِهِ, and he will roll up all the heavens, like the seven heavens, all of them, the skies, all of them, with his right hand. And then he will say, I am the king, where are the kings of the earth? Right? And that hadith shows you the might of Allah Azza wa Jal and his power. The might of Allah Azza wa Jal and his power, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first one is يَقْبِضُ اللَّهُ الْأَرْضَ, that Allah Azza wa Jal grabs the earth. Like this entire earth that you see, Allah Azza wa Jal will grab it, will be in his hand. Okay, so that's one thing. And the other thing, all the skies, okay, the first sky, the second sky, the third sky, and so on and so on and so on, till the seventh one, all of them will be rolled. You know, like a piece of paper that you roll, right? So all of them will be rolled up, and Allah will hold all of that in his right hand. Okay? And it is said, Wallahu A'lam, that this happens between the two blowing of the horns, when everybody's dead. Everybody's dead. There's no one to respond. And so Allah Azza wa Jal says, أنا الملك, I am the king. Where are the kings of the earth? And that there is that extreme powerlessness of humanity. Meaning, everybody's dead. No one has power. And Allah Azza wa Jal asks that question. He tells us about it now. We're not going to witness it if we're dead. We're not going to hear it when we're dead. But tells us about it now so that we will learn from it to realize that there is no king except Allah Azza wa Jal. Because see what he does with this earth. Like a king on this earth, you think he has power. He does whatever he wants. And we don't really have kings now. Like really, really kings like we used to have before. Before you had a king where if they wanted to do something, invade a country, they would go and do that. Now there's such a balance of power, dependence on other elements within the state that you don't really have a king with sovereignty like we did before. So we thought, oh, this person can do whatever they want. They can mobilize an army. They can legislate. They can take. They can have money. They can confiscate. They have so much power. And because of that, we're afraid of them. And because of that, we try to please them. And we think they really can do whatever they want. And Allah wants us to know through this hadith, is that no, they're not kings. They're not kings. The only king is Allah Azza wa Jal. I am the king. See how I'm holding all of this earth that tempted you and frightened you. All of it is in the hands of Allah Azza wa Jal. He says, and there's in some athar, some tradition, it says that the earth in the hand of Allah Azza wa Jal is less than a mustard seed in your hand. Of course, the hand of Allah Azza wa Jal, you know, cannot be imagined, befits His Majesty subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So we mention these sifat, these attributes, but we say the how belongs to Allah Azza wa Jal. We don't know how Allah looks, right? We don't know how Allah looks. But we affirm what the Prophet ﷺ affirms. But we say that, you know, as some of the Salaf or some of the Athar have said, imagine, right, a mustard seed in your hand. Is it anything? Right? It's nothing. Does it bother you? Does it overwhelm you? Does it trouble you, a mustard seed? You could crush it anytime you want. So he said, this all earth that is troubling you, that makes you sick, that makes you lose sleep, that you sacrifice Allah for it, all of it is nothing in the hands of Allah Azza wa Jal. So if you imagine that in your head, meaning imagine how small it is in comparison to Allah, you would never give up Allah for the sake of the dunya, because you know that it's in Allah's hand. It's in Allah's hand. And you know that all the power that people have is nothing compared to Allah's power. He has the power. أنا الملك. This person who says he's a king or a president or whatever and he thinks he's strong, wait a little bit and you see how he loses his power, how he becomes sick, how, you know, he's dethroned, how this, you just live long enough and you will see it. And you'll know that he has no power. And that power what? And moves from one hand to the other. Money moves from one hand to the other. And al-Malik. So he says, he's saying, subhanahu wa ta'ala, where are the kings of the earth now? Even now we can ask it, where are the kings of the earth now that were 100 years ago? Where are they? Inside the earth. What power do they have? Nothing. What legacy do they have? Probably one of the worst legacies. Right? They are with Allah Azza wa Jal, and Allah will ask them about all the wrong that they did or the good that they've done. Because so if no one has power but Allah Azza wa Jal, and no king is there but Allah, should we be afraid of anyone? So imagine this, that every king is in the hand of Allah. Every king's power is in the hands of Allah. And subhanAllah, if Allah Azza wa Jal were to know from us, from our hearts, that we're not afraid except from Him subhanahu wa ta'ala, everybody would be afraid of you. Okay? And if but Allah would know that we would honor Him and His command and His power more than people, everybody would honor you. So the more that you honor Allah, the more that Allah honors you. And the more that you are afraid of Allah, not people, afraid of Allah, the more that people will be afraid of you. So as they say that, man khafa Allah, khafa minhu kullu shay. It says, if you're afraid of Allah, everything else will fear you. If you're afraid of Allah, everything else will fear you. Not fear you, meaning necessarily be terrified of you, but respect you. There'll be that in their hearts towards you. Where does that come from? Because if you're Allah Azza wa Jal. And if one who is, you know, not afraid of Allah Azza wa Jal will be afraid of everything else. So that's the belief that when we have that, imagine that scene when Allah Azza wa Jal says this, I am the king. And say that to yourself every time you are afraid of something or someone else, He is the king. Where are the kings of the earth? He is the king. Where are the kings of the earth? And subhanAllah, you'll find that the fear that you have in your heart of other things will gradually, inshallah, go away. Wallahu a'lam. So see, inshallah, if you have questions or want to add something or comments, let me know, inshallah. So let's scan the room a couple of times. So from here, you're good? Alhamdulillah. Another scan? Ah, tafaddal, yeah, go ahead.